Well, let us open to that chapter that we read together in Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to consider, as we said, the last 8 verses of the chapter under the title or heading, The State of the Nation. Once a year, the American president delivers a speech called by that name. Normally, the speech highlights the positive effects of the current administration. In the verses before us this morning, we have God's speech on the state of Israel as a nation. This is not a political speech, but a divine examination into the spiritual condition of that people. I want to consider with you 4 points in these 8 verses. We want to consider the problem, the solution, the prevailing state, and the pleading sides. The problem stated, the pleasant solution, the prevailing state, and the pleading sides. So first of all, the problem stated in verses 18 to 20. What is the problem? Simply that God's people are deaf and they are blind. When John Newton was sailing up the west coast of Ireland and he experienced a storm, he landed in Buncrana in County Donegal, and he wrote the first verse of that poem, Amazing Grace. Once I was blind, but now I see, he wrote in those words. The deafness and the blindness here is not physical, as John Newton was speaking, not physically, but spiritually. The deafness, the blindness that is spiritual is much worse than physical. Better to be deaf and blind physically and to have spiritual sight and hearing. As the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes for they see, blessed are your ears for they hear. In fact, Christ said that if your right eye offends, cast it out. So physical blindness in itself is not seen by Christ in comparison to that greater problem of spiritual blindness is not a problem. E.J. Young notes, at Sinai, the nation had heard the voice of God, but now they are deaf. The nation had all the advantage. As Paul says in Romans 3 and verses 1 to 4, talking about the advantages that the Jews had. They had the oracles of God, they had the covenant and so on, as he says later on in the Roman epistle. So what's the problem? As Paul says, the problem was not with God, the problem was with them. For what if some did not believe, Romans 3 verse 3 says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. May it never be so. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So let's get into our text this morning. Notice first of all, the call to the deaf and to the blind. It is a call to hear. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. As Calvin says, here he gives the name of blind to those who shut their eyes in the midst of light. They shut their eyes in the midst of light. The light's there. If you walk into a room and there's no lights and it's the middle of the night, and well, the problem is not in you, the problem is the circumstance. But as Calvin notes, there was lots of light. There was lots to give light. There was the Word of God. There was God speaking to the people in His Word, and yet they shut their eyes. Therefore, this is a culpable deafness, a guilt blindness, that which brings them into a guilty state. So therefore, when they are called and commanded to hear and see, this shows us that they had in their rebellion refused to hear and see. That's the problem today. Again, as we said all the way through Isaiah, this is right up to date. This message is more relevant than today's newspaper, much more, because it gets to the very heart of man. The real problem is that they did not want to see. As the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5, you will not, which comes a chapter before, cannot, you will not come to me that you might have life. Peter states it this way, that they are willingly ignorant, or in my translation, they want to be stupid. They are willingly ignorant. They don't want God. They don't want the knowledge of God. They don't want the truth. So as yesterday when we met in Dublin and in the city centre, and as one of the speakers, as Des was speaking, and there was two young ladies he was speaking to, a couple of times you could see in their response, at least one of them, in what he was saying, that they were getting the point, but they didn't want to get it. Didn't want to get it. It doesn't matter how much evidence, how much good argumentation, how much logic. And we're constantly surprised, aren't we, as the people of God, when we present the gospel. I remember as a young believer thinking, everybody's going to get saved. Everybody's going to see this. Everybody's going to want this. Everybody's going to want to go to heaven. But for the last 30 odd years, I've realized that that's not the case. And as we were preaching yesterday, one of the things we emphasized was that if you do not care for your soul, who's going to care for it? If you don't care for your soul, who will? Notice also that it is in looking that they will see. But many today simply never look. The verse that led to C.H. Spurgeon's conversion was Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. It is in looking that we see. As we come this morning, let us look. Let us not make the same mistake to whatever degree that the world makes. Let us willingly want to know the truth and wanting to obey it and wanting, desiring to follow God's will in God's word. Then secondly, not only the problem stated and the call, but now the calamity of the situation. The calamity of the situation. Verse 19, notice, it is my servant. It is my messenger. It's the one that is perfect. It's the one that is the Lord's servant. The emphasis here is, this is the tragedy. This is the calamity. But the one who was blind is God's servant. The one who was deaf is God's messenger. The one who was blind is the one who was perfect. The one who has everything that is needful. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking. And yet, there's nothing. The illustration that comes to mind is of a person who has all the physical ability to do the things that need to be done and yet remains inactive. E.J. Young notes, in her blindness, Israel is incomparable. The first question is not who is blind as Israel, but who is blind but Israel. I would have never have got that. I would have completely read over that. But Jung points that out. The first point in verse 9, the first clause in verse 19 is not a comparative. But it's what it's saying is this. It's as if God is saying, Israel is the only one that's blind. Not even comparatively, but uniquely. For the people of God not to hear God and see God and obey God, that becomes the only thing that matters to God. It becomes the only thing that matters to God when his people do not see and do not hear his truth. Calvin puts it this way. The Jews ought to have seen and known God, seeing that they were illuminated by his law and doctrine as by a very bright lamp. No excuse. Therefore, as in the words of the apostle, therefore, O man, you are without excuse. On the day of judgment, there will be no excuses. There will be no argument that will work. There will be no plea that will separate man from God's judgment. Consider also, there is no refuge in simply saying that we are God's people. Lots of people go to church to make themselves feel better. They live like the devil during the week and they pretend to be angels on the Lord's Day. There's no refuge in simply saying that we are God's people. We must respond to the word of God. Yes, we never will perfectly, but there must be response. We read at the beginning of the chapter that he will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. But there must be something. Even a broken reed. Even a smoking flax. But many who call themselves God's people, there's nothing. There's no desire. There's no heart for God. There is no desire for God. There's no will to do his way and his word. That's why when we read during the week in Marley Park, we read those verses from John chapter 13 where the Lord Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he says that this is the example. And he says for them, and if you know these things, happy are ye if what? If you do them. There's blessedness in obedience. We will only be blessed, we will only be happy when we obey. Some of us used to sing the words of that song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That is true. It is absolutely true. We will never be blessed unless we obey, doing what God says. The Lord Jesus, quoted by the apostle, said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We said yesterday, as we preached also, that one of the problems with society today is that we have become essentially selfish. Everything is about me. And as I discussed with a couple of men after I preached, we were talking about the principle of today. It's all about rights and not responsibilities. So one of the American presidents in the early 60s had a famous line, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We've come a long way down from that. We've come a long way down from that. No longer do people consider responsibilities, but it's all about what I can get. Getting as much as I can for myself rather than my responsibility to anybody. Starts in the home with children and using and abusing their parents. And that continues the rest of the life. That just lays down the groundwork for how they're going to live. The scenes that we're seeing in America today really go back to the home, don't they? Because if you can abuse your parents and your family at home, well, it's only the next step to do it on the streets. We are in a calamitous situation. But it's all rooted in a wrong relationship to God. That's where it all begins. And then the consequence. The consequence in verse 20. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. You know, sometimes you're looking at something on a page, and you ask somebody, and I don't have a clear illustration, but the basic idea, you're looking at a page, and you say to somebody, have a look at that. And then they read, or they might see the same picture you see, but they don't get what you get. They don't see what you're seeing. And this is what's being said here. You're seeing many things, but you don't really see it. You don't really observe it. You don't really get the point. So people will even read the Bible, but they don't really get it. They read the Bible as a religious book, pretty much like you'd read the Quran or whatever. But they don't get it. They don't get the point that it's about knowing God and doing His will joyfully. So the Lord Jesus criticized the Jews in John 5:39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me. But you might have looked. They had the Scripture. They had the oracles of God. They had the very Word of God, and yet they missed the whole point. They missed knowing Christ. Or, should I say it more correctly, they knew Him as much as is possible for a non-regenerate sinner to know Christ. They knew the evidence, but they didn't want to know Him. You see, the Scripture exposes us. The Scripture is like an x-ray. I went into the opticians during the week, and maybe some of you saw on Facebook, I put those pictures. It's like, I saw my eyes in a way I'd never saw them before. Why? Because this machine had a way of photographing the very insides and the veins and everything. That's what the Word of God does to us. The Word of God opens us like a book. And in Revelation it says that the books will be open on that day. That's us. That's God opening us. We're the book. It's your mind, it's your conscience, it's your heart will be opened like a book. People say, I can read you like a book. Well, God can. In John 2, it says of Christ that He didn't need man's testimony about man. Why? Because He knew what was in man. So Calvin notes, our guilt will be double when we shall come to the judgment seat of God if we shut our eyes when He exhibits the light and shut our ears when He teaches us by His Word. Great responsibility. Our second main heading is what I'm calling the pleasant solution. The pleasant solution, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. E.J. Young notes, magnifying the law is the manifestation of the Lord's pleasure in His righteousness. Notice here, the solution, first and foremost, is not in us. The solution is not in man. That's been established. The willing deafness, the decided blindness, means the solution is not in us, but the solution is only in the Lord Himself. There's a sense in which the whole of Scripture is one long lesson in telling us, not only can you not save yourself, you don't even want to. It's a constant message just saying that. And except the Lord build a house, they who labor, labor in vain. Except the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have been like what? Sodom and Gomorrah. So the solution can only be in the Lord's righteousness. And primarily because the Lord is pleased in his own righteousness. Therefore, he will magnify, he will elevate. See, God is so different than what happens in society, what happens in the home. In the last 30, 40 years, 50, 60 years maybe, this is what's been happening. We've been lowering the bar constantly. Constantly lowering the bar. Well, if you won't obey me this high, well, will you obey me this much? Well, okay, well, if you won't do that, will you? And that's what's happening, isn't it? That's what happens in the home. That's what happens in society. And we lower the bar so much that actually it becomes irrelevant. I used to play a game when I was a child, and I would walk along, and there was cracks in the footpath. The game was, don't touch it because you might, you know, you might die or something, and you're, you know, in a childish mindset. But that's what the law has become. It's so low, it's just a game. It becomes like a game. It doesn't really matter. It's not real. What does God do? The more we disobey, the more he magnifies his law. The more he exalts it, the more he honors it. God never lowers the standard. He never lowers the bar to suit our disobedience and to pacify and to placate our rebellion like what's been done today. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How will he do this? Well, let me suggest to you three ways in Scripture that God did this very briefly. First of all, by sending his prophets to preach his law. To preach God's character in his word, his righteousness, his law. Secondly, by converting the remnant to believe and submit to his law. So again, in preserving the remnant, God preserves those who love his law. As the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation both day and night. But then supremely, God magnified his law and his righteousness by sending his son to perfectly uphold his law. The Lord Jesus was at pains in Matthew 5 to say to the people, do not imagine, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. No, I have not come to destroy, but rather to fulfill. Now, most people miss this point. What Christ meant by that was to establish. Not just simply, well, I'll live the standard and then we can put that away. That's antinomianism. No, Christ fulfills the law by truly elevating it to its rightful place. How do I know that my interpretation of that is right? Read the next three chapters. Because Jesus said, it's not just when you actually take up a weapon and kill somebody that you are guilty of murder. It is even when you desire it in your heart. That's elevating the law to its true standard. So that it's not just sleeping with a woman, it is desiring her in your mind is the act of adultery spiritually. This is what Paul realized in Romans 7. He thought he was actually pretty much okay. He actually thought, I'm doing a pretty good job. But then it struck him all of a sudden, by the grace of God, oh, even covetousness is a transgression of the moral law. He actually hadn't realized that. It's only when he realized that what's in the heart is the very core of sin, that God looks not just at the outward appearance, but God looks right into our soul to see what we really want. So somebody once said that our most sincere prayers are our desires. What you desire, so if I'm praying contrary to my desire, I'm fooling myself. That's why Paul said in Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Our prayers must be the same as our desires. Never pray, let me say this very clearly, never pray anything that you don't really want. It's a mockery. It's an absolute mockery. We must love the law of God. So when we pray the prayers of Scripture, we must want those things. And if you don't want them, well then simply confess that sin. Only ever pray what you feel. Never say words for the sake of words. So John Bunyan, that famous quote of Bunyan, "Better that our heart be without words in prayer than our words be without heart." Thirdly, the prevailing state. Verse 22. "This people is robbed and spoiled. They're all been snared." You see, how appropriate is this for today? It's the same. The people will be listening to Isaiah and saying, "What are you talking about, Isaiah? We're actually doing okay. We're fine. We've got a nice house, nice job, nice family, nice bank balance. All's good." That's not what God's talking about. When Isaiah's preaching, there's pretty much everything's going well. Like Isaiah is not Ezekiel in the captivity. Isaiah's looking forward to it, and he's saying how God sees it. So in the words robbed, spoiled, snared, in prison, a prey, none to restore, 6 adjectives to describe the true condition of the nation. How God sees it. The prevailing state of the heart and of the nature of the people. That's why when we preach these things, we're like aliens. Because we're preaching how God sees it. So Ireland is doing pretty well. It's amazing that apparently this week in the news is a 7 billion. I mean, where are we getting that from? Apparently we've 7 billion to give to the EU for the thing to do with COVID and so on. It's not a long time since we couldn't, do anything. Now we have all this money, apparently. And everybody thinks it's going well. How does God see this country? Well, all you have to do is talk to 99% of the people, or even probably more than that, about these things, and you will see quite quickly where things are. The prevailing state is desperate. It is beyond hope. There is no hope. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, verse 11, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And here's the tragedy. Remember what I said when we sang from Psalm 119, the 17th part? There was 2 tragedies. The first tragedy was that the world and the unconverted are living against God's law, breaking God's law. But the second tragedy is we are not weeping, but more than that, we are not preaching to the need of this nation. We're just being nice Christians. We need to get in their face. Because in the day of judgment, they will, I don't know exactly how all that's going to happen. Some say they, but one thing we can be sure of, that to some degree, maybe they might say, "You should have got in my face." I don't know how that all works. But we know we should. because they are robbed, they are spoiled, they are snared, they are in prison. They are without help. And then lastly, the pleading sighs, verses 23 to 25. E.J. Young notes, the prophet tears aside the covering of outer misery to reveal the deep corruption underneath. Notice three pleas here as we close. Three pleas. A plea for a hearing. Who among you will give ear to this? Is there anybody? Again, as we preached yesterday, is anybody listening? Are we talking to the air? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? A plea for a hearing. To hear the word of God. Are we hearing it? Are we hearing God's truth? Are we deaf? Do we shut our ears to what we don't want to hear in God's word? Or do we hear Christ speaking? And then there's a plea for understanding. Verse 24. Here's the point of verses 24 and 25. Let me give it to you quite simply. The people didn't understand that God was the one who was chastising them. The people did not understand. And what you have today so often in among religious leaders is that when bad things happen, they basically try and exonerate God as if it's nothing to do with God. Isaiah 45 and verse 7 says it is God. Is there evil in the city? God has done it. Amos 3 verse 6 says the very same thing. I, the Lord, Isaiah 45, I, the Lord, create evil. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do this. If things are going wrong, it's God doing it. We don't need to exonerate God. We need to ask ourselves the question, why is God doing this? Why is he doing it? Do you know one of the greatest judgments that God can bring on a nation? Prosperity. We are living in a prosperous time. People come from all over the world to this country because it's doing well. But is it doing well? And the more prosperity that we seem to be getting, the worse we are becoming. And there's an antipathy, a complete emptiness with regard. It'd be nice sometimes to actually get some aggression and anger at the gospel. But actually, people are so dead, they just couldn't care less. Because they have so much. They have so much. And here, when things go wrong, they don't know it. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? Notice here, Isaiah puts himself in with them. He counts himself among the nation. As so many in the Old Testament did, as Joseph did, as Nehemiah did, as Ezra did, as Daniel did. We have sinned. We have sinned. It begins with confession. That's where it begins. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, a plea for a change in verse 25. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not. And it burned him. Notice this. Yet he laid it not to heart. It's tragic, isn't it? It's really tragic that the judgment of God can come upon a nation and they don't even realize it. They don't even realize it. That's how dead they are. That's the state of the nation. Complete deafness. Complete blindness to God, to the light. So Jung concludes in these words, this chapter, he says, thus contains a mighty contrast. It begins with the servant who will successfully discharge his work and concludes with the nation in the condition of servitude, not yet having learned its lesson. The servant obeys and carries out his task. Israel, the servant, hearkens not and knows not the meaning of the day of her humiliation. So we've considered this morning the state of this nation Israel, 700 BC. But what is our state this morning? Where am I in relation to this God? Am I hearing him? Am I seeing his word, seeing his truth? Or am I living like this people, blindly, deafly following my own heart? Vast majority of professing Christians are not following what God says, but what they feel. It's exactly the way this nation was, this nation of Israel. They were going with their desires, their emotions. When we have these mega churches all over the world, false prophets, false preachers, prosperity preachers, health and wealth, gospel preachers, feeding into the selfish desires of people, telling them if God will give you 10 times more back, feeding into the selfish and base desires of people, rather than pointing them to righteousness, to the law of God, to following his word, rather than pointing out their sin, they simply point them to these selfish things. Terrible state. It's not only the state of the world, it's not only the state of the nation. It's the state of the church, the so-called church. The so-called church. And may God help us and deliver us in these days. Amen. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, unto my supplications voice, give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. Psalm 130 will remain seated, saying, I will stand for prayer. Oh,
yeah.
In this place would be guilty of the things that we have read. That, Lord, we would not be the people of God just in name, but, Lord, that we would truly see and hear the Lord, that we would seek Him, that we would long to have those eyes and ears that not only perceive and understand, but Lord, that we would desire with longing to follow in Thy ways. Prepare us now by Thy word as we approach the Lord's table. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen.